Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. On April 1st, 1942, a man refusing to fight joined the United States Army. And yes, I know that may sound like the start of a bad joke. But he didn't just simply refuse to fight, he refused to carry a weapon. He saw it as his God-commanded duty to preserve life rather than take it. He'd often think back to his childhood days and remember a large framed picture his dad had purchased at an auction. It illustrated the Ten Commandments beautifully. It showed each commandment as well as a picture next to it depicting an aspect of it. Near the words, "Thou shalt not kill," was a drawing of Cain holding a club and standing over the dead body of his brother, Abel. In this gentleman's mind, God said, "If you love me, you won't kill." This picture, along with the biblical truths that he laid hold of, made this man by the name of Desmond Doss resolute in his decision. He would never kill. Of course, that was a minority opinion in the Army, especially during World War II. Now, if that issue alone weren't enough to raise the hackles and blood pressure of his superior officers, he also had a personal requirement: a weekly pass so he could attend church every Saturday, because he was a Seventh-day Adventist. As you can imagine, his fellow soldiers viewed him as a whacked-out Puritan, completely out of sync with the rest of the army. They ostracized him, they bullied him, and they cursed him. Even his commanding officers made his life incredibly difficult by assigning him tough duties, by declaring him mentally unfit, and even going so far as to attempt a court-martial for his insubordination, his unwillingness to carry a firearm. But Desmond would not quit. He never held a grudge, and he continued pursuing what he believed to be his calling, a combat medic. His fellow soldiers began to change their minds little by little. When, as they were marching through the South Pacific, different islands in the South Pacific, they would experience his tender touch on their blistered feet. On multiple instances, after seeing a soldier faint from heat stroke, they'd watch Desmond run over to a soldier and give him water out of his own canteen. Desmond served in combat on the islands of Guam, Leyte, and Okinawa. He exhibited extraordinary courage time and time again, completely disregarding his own life. Upon hearing the cries of "medic," he'd charge headlong into machine gun fire, explosions, and toward the enemy. Several times it's recorded that while treating wounded soldiers, Desmond was so close to the enemy line, he could hear the whispering Japanese voices. In May 1945, as German troops were surrendering on the European theater of war, Japanese troops were fiercely defending to their last man the only barrier, Okinawa and the Maeda Escarpment. The men in Desmond's division were repeatedly trying to capture the Maeda Escarpment, also known to the locals as Hacksaw Ridge. After the company had secured the cliff, the Americans were surprised and stunned to all of a sudden experience an onslaught of enemy forces rushing at them viciously. Upon seeing this and experiencing this and realizing they were severely outnumbered and unprepared, the officers in the army ordered an immediate retreat. Soldiers climbed back down the steep cliff to safety, all except one. Less than one-third of the soldiers who were ordered to retreat made it down. The remaining two-thirds lay wounded and scattered across the enemy soil, abandoned and left for dead if they weren't dead already. One lone soldier disobeyed the orders and charged back into the firefight to rescue as many of his men as he could before he either collapsed or died trying. his iron determination and unflagging courage resulted in at least 75 lives saved that day. And this soldier was none other than Desmond Doss, the combat medic, the Christian, the Seventh-day Adventist, who refused to pick up a firearm and asked to be given a day, the Sabbath in the Seventh-day Adventist perspective, Saturday, to rest. And this day in which Desmond Doss saved over 75 lives was May 5th, 1945, the Sabbath. There are, of course, a vast array of lessons we can glean from Desmond Doss, but I want to focus on one in particular. His unflinching, unwavering, and unconditional commitment to his convictions, regardless of the consequences. His integrity was absolutely impeccable. Now, integrity is defined as being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. C.S. Lewis described integrity as doing right when no one is watching. It's having strong moral principles and always following them, regardless of whether someone is watching. In biblical terms, this is the fruit of goodness. And it's to that fruit that we'll be turning to this morning as we look at the fruit of goodness together here. In this text, which we've been looking at over and over for the past really couple of months now, we'll be seeing that God wants us to live lives that manifest Spirit-fueled goodness. God wants us to live lives that manifest Spirit-fueled goodness. I'll just be reading the two verses from Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you be with us through your Spirit this morning. I pray that he leads us and guides us into all truth, that he moves in and amongst our hearts and our lives to fuel integrity in our own lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, kindness and goodness bear with them similar qualities, and when you look up them side by side, you'll see that specifically in the Greek, they are synonyms, which makes sense, because when you think of goodness, you think of kindness. When you think of kindness, you think of goodness. But they are almost different sides of the same coin, if you will. For kindness, we looked at that as being defined as Spirit-fueled goodness, so it's an aspect of this goodness, but it's calmly, tenderly, and moderately manifesting itself through a grace-filled disposition and deeds fit for God's kingdom. That's what we saw last week when we looked at kindness. It had a focus on really a kindly disposition and tenderness and softness and moderation. Whereas when we look at this word for goodness, there is an aspect of righteousness that is emphasized. It's not necessarily tender, although it can be. Rather, it's more of a kindly activity on another's behalf. And that kindly activity may not appear kind. There's an aspect to goodness, which of course is tough love, where it's disciplinary at times. It doesn't act as tender, although the ultimate goal is to produce the greatest good. And so when we look at this fruit of goodness, we need to see that it's in one sense indwelling righteousness, actively working on another's behalf. And there are three aspects to this goodness, this Spirit-fueled goodness. And the first is honor. And honor is defined as adherence to what is right or to a conventional standard of conduct. Adherence to what is right. It is saying with Peter, whether or not it's right or wrong to preach this message, speaking to the leadership, the Jewish leadership, whether it be right or wrong to preach this message, you judge. But as for me, I'm going to obey God rather than man. And it's saying with Joshua the exact same thing, I can't remember how many years prior. What would that be, like 1600 years prior or so? It's saying that same thing. I'm going to obey God rather than man. Same with my household. Adherence to what is right or to a conventional standard of conduct. This is an aspect of goodness. And a prime example of this is from Scripture. When you look at the Hebrew midwives in Exodus. Now, the nation of Israel, of course, was in bondage to Egypt at this time, and they were growing in numbers, and Pharaoh was fearing that they would begin to, as they grew in numbers, begin to exercise more power and authority and potentially override the Egyptian natives. And so Pharaoh subjected them to slavery and cruelty. And he went so far as to say that the Israelite midwives were to kill any newborn males. However, as Moses writes in Exodus, we read, "The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." They chose to obey God rather than man. They saw the higher authority and they said, regardless of what happens to us, regardless of what this authority says, we know what God commands of us. And to murder these babies is abhorrent. And they were willing to stick their lives out, stick their necks out, stick their lives on the line and say, we're not going to do it. And of course, one of the Hebrew boys who was allowed to live was named Moses. And without the integrity of the Hebrew midwives, Moses, the leader of Israel, may have been killed at birth. There's an aspect of honor here where they appealed to a higher standard of morality. And then you can also think of Joseph. You can think of the Joseph of the Old Testament, but I'm thinking of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, where when he found out that Mary, who he was betrothed to be wedded to, was pregnant, he could have shamed her. He could have stoned her, according to Old Testament custom, if she was in fact an adulteress. He could have done these things, but what did he do? He chose to save her reputation in a very honorable way by putting her away quietly and say, we'll make no matter of this, we'll make no discussion of this. I'm grieved because of what happened, thinking that it could have been just a simple physical affair. But because of honor's sake, I'm going to put you away quietly and we're going to go our separate ways. But of course, we know that the angel Gabriel came to him in a vision and said, no, Joseph, this is of the Lord. Mary didn't cheat on you. This is from the Lord, and you're going to have the privilege of being the earthly father of the Son of God for a season. The Hebrew midwives and Joseph adhered to what they knew to be right, regardless of the consequences. And this right here is an aspect of spirit-fueled goodness, where you're unwavering and you're unflinching in what you know to be true and what you know to be right. And you're willing to stake your life upon those truths, regardless of the consequences. Another aspect of spirit-fueled goodness is indignation. And this is where it departs from when we looked at kindness, because kindness is very tender. Kindness is very soft. But when we look at this word goodness as it's understood here, it can express with it a strong displeasure at something considered unjust, offensive, insulting, or base. It can be a degree of righteous anger. And this is where the whole aspect of tough love creeps into our understanding of goodness. It's doing what needs to be done and saying what needs to be said, even if it may not seem nice or kind at the moment. You see, goodness, when it's spirit-fueled, will not shy away from condemning evils in the world. Goodness, when it's spirit-fueled, it will not shy away from condemning evil in the world. You see Jesus doing this in John chapter 2. Where he goes into the temple and he sees that they're selling cattle and they're selling sheep and they're selling doves and there's money brokers and they're charging exorbitant prices for these products where people who are making their long travels to offer their sacrifices don't have the money and so they're paying large fees for convenience sake so they can offer their sacrifices to the Lord. And Jesus goes in, and what does he do? He makes a whip, all right? He makes a whip, and then he drives out the money changers. He flips over the tables, and he says, take these things away from here. Stop making the house of my Father a house of commerce. There was a strong degree of indignation, was there not? He's not rash in what he's doing. I've heard a whole message preached on the idea of Jesus making the whip, how it took time. It wasn't as though he lashed out in anger, where there have been times where I'm sure you've lashed out in anger. I know I have, where your blood boils and you just simmer over and you explode. This wasn't Jesus here. He took the time to make the whip and look at everything, and then he confronted it head on. He stood up for righteousness. And then you can look again, look at another instance where Jesus condemns the Pharisees. There's a strong degree of indignation in his condemnation. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And he goes on. And he pronounces these woes against the Pharisees. You hypocrites, you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part in the shedding of their blood. So you testify against yourself that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Kindness isn't going to say this. Goodness is. Goodness is going to take a stand for what's right and what it knows to be right and be unashamed in taking that stand. And this is where you need to hold up forbearance, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and hold up goodness and say, don't they conflict with one another? Because with forbearance, we looked at how it's an enduring truth to the fact that God is the ultimate and ultimately the perfect agenda of a perfect avenger against all wrongs committed against all humanity for all time. Sorry. That's what we saw with the forbearance. And then we look at goodness and we see, well, wait a minute. There's indignation with goodness, and there's a standing up for what's right and confronting evil. And I think the difference between forbearance and goodness is seen in whether it's looking at oneself or looking at others. Because forbearance accepts injustice done to oneself, while goodness opposes it being done to another. Did you catch that? Forbearance says, there's been injustice done to me, but I'm going to commit my soul to him who judges justly. I'm going to commit my soul to God and realize that God will ultimately avenge all wrongs committed against all creation for all time. But goodness looks at the injustice done to another and says, that is wrong. And it takes a stand against it. Cowardice looks at wrongs done to another and says, it's not my problem. God will judge. I'll stay out of it. Whereas goodness looks at those same wrongs, stands up and says, no more. I think an example of this, who's ironically almost on the flip side of Desmond Doss, and I've appealed to him many times, but we look at the life and legacy of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, how initially he started out his life in an understanding and a submission to the rise of the Third Reich, when he thought that, well, all authorities are ordained by God, and Hitler's our authority, therefore we're supposed to submit to him. And that's how he began. And then when he traveled abroad, and he began to understand from different perspectives that, wait a minute, there's something else going on here. There are injustices being done. And for the church just to say, well, authorities ordained by God, we have to submit to that authority, to do that is to really, and I'll use his words, The church is responsible for the deaths of the weakest and most defenseless. And this took years for him to come to this persuasion, where he saw the rise of the Third Reich and saw what it was doing to the Jews and saw what it was doing to the Christians and then to the Polish and to anyone who didn't pronounce the Third Reich as the ultimate and as Hitler as supreme ruler. He saw this over time, and little by little he began to switch his perspectives until he ended up, of course we know, being involved in a plot to kill Hitler. And he says, the church is responsible for the deaths of the weakest and the most defenseless. An attempt to remove Hitler, even if it meant killing the tyrant, would in fact be a matter of religious obedience. New methods of oppression by the Nazis justify new ways of defiance. If we claim to be Christians, there is nothing to quibble about expediency. This was the perspective he came to after years of battling with the internal conflict of what is my place as a Christian? What is my place as a professor, as a scholar, as a pastor? What is my place here? What am I to do? And I'm not going to argue with the morality of his decision to get involved with the situation, which of course would lead to his death a mere 20 days before Hitler would commit suicide. But he saw wrong, he saw an injustice, and he did what he believed to be right, to take a stand against it. And that's an aspect of goodness. And that ties in with courage, which is the third and final aspect of goodness, where we see there's an aspect of honor, there's an aspect of indignation, and there's an aspect of courage. And I think one of the prime examples, you could have used Desmond Doss, you could have used any examples throughout history where you see this goodness rising to the surface and an unwaveringness in the face of adversity. But I think a biblical example that we see is a story that's often relegated to a children's story in Sunday school. And that's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or as I heard one Bible scholar pronounce it, Abednego. And I'm like, well, I've always pronounced it Abednego, so that's how I'm going to do it until I'm told otherwise. I think Bible scholars sometimes just pronounce words differently just to make them seem as the upper crust of society. I think of R.C. Sproul, how he would pronounce Augustine, Augustine. And, you know, when you hear Augustine, you think, oh, wow, okay. But anyways, that's a tale for another day. But you have the story, the history, I should say, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are in exile in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar makes this rule. He says, whoever does not fall down and worship this image that I've created of myself, this beautiful bronze image, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. It's quite an extreme punishment for not falling down and worship. And of course, you can imagine that in the Hebrew ranks, they would think, well, you know, I was just bowing down. I'm not really worshiping God. You know my heart. I'm just, you know, physically bowing down, and then I'm going to go about my ways and pray and confess and repent and move on with my life, and it'll all be okay. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not going to do it. We're not going to bow down, even if it means losing our lives. They said, and I love this line, they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. So they ask him, why are you not bowing down? And they say boldly to, mind you, the king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Throw us in essence. We don't appeal to you. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden images that you have set up. Throw us in, king. We're ready to meet our maker. Your authority is nothing over us. We know the story, how God chose to deliver them. And then there was a major degree of fear that Nebuchadnezzar went under. And of course, there was an understanding and a respect of the God of the Jews at that point. So there needs to be an aspect of courage and goodness. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley are fastened together in history, primarily, as one author explains it, as they were fastened to the same stake on October 16th, 1555, on the north side of Oxford. Now, Hugh Latimer began as a staunch Catholic, or in his own words, as an obstinate papist. However, after hearing the Reformed faith explained by a young Cambridge divine, Latimer writes, "I began to smell the word of God and forsook the school doctors and such fooleries." During the short reign of Edward IV, who was sympathetic to the Protestant cause, Hugh Latimer was fruitfully able to assist Thomas Cranmer in reforming the English church. Then in 1553, Queen Mary, who was not sympathetic to the Protestant cause, in 1553, she sentenced Latimer to a cell in the Tower of London. Now, Nicholas Ridley, who was 20 years younger than Latimer, would become one of England's sharpest intellectuals, even going so far as to memorize all of the New Testament letters in Greek. His scholarly abilities opened tremendous opportunities, and once Edward VI assumed the throne, he devoted himself to Cranmer's reforms. This came, of course, to a screeching halt when Queen Mary, a rabid Catholic, came to power. Ridley soon joined Latimer in the Tower. Now, on October 16th, 1555, after spending 18 months in a Tower cell, Latimer and Ridley met at an Oxford stake. With Latimer in a frock and cap and Ridley in his bishop's gown, the two men talked and prayed together before they were lashed to the wood. Now, Ridley, he was the first to strengthen his older friend. He said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." As the bundle of sticks caught fire beneath them, Latimer turned his head, raising his voice so Ridley could hear. He cried, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley," as the flames were licking at their feet and the smoke began to asphyxiate them. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." 3 years later, Mary I died and passed the kingdom to her half-sister Elizabeth, a Protestant queen, and as one author put it, and Latimer and Ridley's candle burst into a torch. Christian, we are called to manifest spirit-fueled goodness. We must be men and women of honor, of indignation when the season calls for it, and of courage if we are to fulfill this call. And by God's grace, I pray that this will be said of each of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time we could spend together in your word. Thank you that your Spirit gives us the power to live out Spirit-fueled goodness. God, if we try to do it in our own strength, we will cower, we will falter, we will stumble, we will fail. So God, I pray that in moments that call us to rise to the occasion, be it just being honorable at work, in our business dealings, interactions with others, or be it something major where there is an injustice done to another, and we are called to be bold in crying out and exercising indignation. And I pray that in those moments we can exercise Spirit-fueled courage. I pray that we're known for goodness, and that when people laud our goodness, we point to you, the true source of everything that is good in our lives and in this world. Help us, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.